Titus chapter 2. Study 1, I try to show that the Paul and the Titus and the elders are about teaching that will lead to godliness. And therefore teachers must exemplify godliness to show that they have understood the teaching. There are a couple of ways that you can find out whether anybody's a good teacher or not. And as most of us are training to be in teaching ministries, you should know at least the right answers, even if you don't have them on your heart. It'd be good to have them on your heart. If you meet a high school teacher or a primary school teacher and you want to find out if they're any good at teaching, there are two questions that I've discovered to ask. Now, one is, what is it that you like most about teaching? What is it that keeps you teaching? And the good teachers all give me the same answer. What do you think it is? Anyone know what it is that keeps them?
People relationships.
People relationships, no. Close, but it's not actually.
Seeing people learn.
Seeing people learn? In what way? Yes, in what way? That's right. Watching the penny drop. That's right. The aha experience. That's what keeps teachers teaching. Kids struggling and struggling and struggling, and then suddenly, that moment, the teacher will be there tomorrow and the next week. You know, if they get one of those a week, they'll keep teaching all year. And when you're in a class where you never see anyone with the pennies ever drop, you know, that kind of lower 3G kind of Friday afternoon, 8 o'clock, period kind of class. That's what makes teaching impossible. Teachers don't teach for the money, don't teach for the kudos, don't even teach for the long holidays. They teach for the aha experience. Good teachers. They long for it. They lust after it. The second, and therefore you should, as a teacher of the Bible, when you see somebody finally tumble to predestination, you know, this is worth doing. The second thing about teachers is when you ask the question, what do you teach? And they answer, give the answer. Yeah, children, people. When you say, what do you teach? And they say, chemistry, you know they're no good. No one teaches chemistry. You teach people. You might teach people chemistry, but you don't teach chemistry. So the important thing is not the message that's sent, it's the message that's received. And the key of teaching is relationship, not imparting not just information. Now, we have specialised in teaching. We've divided up teaching amongst different people. One will teach maths, another German, another French, another. And so the concentration through our specialisation comes onto individual subjects, and therefore the subject matter, and not the people. And we don't have the same class all day. You know, university lecturing or high school teaching, you get different people, different classes will drift in and out during the course of the day, and you have almost no relationship with the student. Totally unsatisfactory learning circumstance. What you really need is the tutor who will take control of leading you in life. And you think back to the best teacher, the teacher you really enjoyed most in your high school experience. And for most persons, it is the eccentric with whom you actually had a kind of relationship. And usually they taught you things completely outside the curriculum. The French teacher who kept on filling you in with details about the economics of the World Bank or something like that, really who just took you away into other things than that's the great teacher. That's the one who you remember because they led you into life. They taught you more than information. They taught you life. Now, the biblical concept of teacher is the concept of a leader. It's not an imparter of certain bits of information. That's not what is meant by being a teacher. And so call no man father, but Jesus also in the same passage says call no man teacher. Because just as you have one father in heaven, you have one teacher, God. He is your ultimate leader. It's not that he is the imparter of certain bits of information. Now, teaching, the godly teacher, the elder, must exemplify the message that he's teaching. So the New Testament never says what so many of us have been caught in saying in years gone by, but you will again. Do as I say, not do as I do. The New Testament always says, do as I say and do as I do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because I must exemplify the very message that I'm teaching if I am going to genuinely teach you and lead you. And if the message is about how an understanding of hope of eternal life is going to change the way in which I live in godliness, if that's what the message is about, then it must be seen in the godliness of my life. And so the first qualification for a teacher is not that they've got a degree in theology. The first qualification for the teacher is that they've got a godly life. That's the key. Any idiot can get a degree in theology. Right? Degrees in theology are the paving stones to hell. They're of no consequence. Godly living, that only comes out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental that is required of the teacher, because you're going to lead people in the ways of God. You're not going to impart information. You only impart information in as much as that helps lead people in the ways of God. So it's a very important way now, because the university used to, but cannot understand that. I mean, the older universities have moral tutors, don't they? And which, of course, is a nonsense, because most of them are totally immoral. How they can be tutors in morality, it's mind-blowing. But the modern universities have given it away completely, and so their lecturers have nothing to do with the quality of life of the students in theology. So the first study is about sex, the study is about motivation for godly living. It's not legalism, but grace. But grace doesn't lead to license. Grace rather trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to sensible, righteous, godly living. And therefore, you've got to teach what is the sensible, righteous, godly living. You've got to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine, what is in accordance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to teach this godly lifestyle for people. Which then leads us to the third study, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, where you see some of this godly living. The whole idea is going to be reinforced for us tomorrow when we look at chapter 3, both motivations and content. But yesterday I went for the motivation section, so as to lead to the content section today of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which we'll go through slowly, so I won't read to you. But there are minor motives in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, for the action as well. That is, verses 11 to 14 is the major motive. It's the grace of God which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. That is teaching in accordance with sound doctrine. But there are a couple of minor motives. So verse 3, the older women are to be like they are to be. Verse 4, so that they may train the younger women. Part of the motivation for the older women is to put themselves into such godliness of life that they will be able to teach younger women how they should live as well, tenor and the subjunctive. Verse 5 speaks of living in such a way that no one would malign the word of God. As again, verse 8, you live in such a way that the opponents will have nothing bad to say against you. As in verse 10, you live in such a way as to make the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive, of our God and Saviour attractive, so that you may adorn the teaching. In other words, there is a minor motivational stream that runs through this whole passage that we live the life of godliness in public. And the public finds our lifestyle both attractive and, I would want to say, despised as well. It's both. The non-Christian world around about us wants to find ground to attack us. But if we live in godliness, they will not be given that ground to attack us, because our lifestyle is one that is massively attractive to them, yet at the same time, something they deeply despise. They think it as being boring, ridiculous, narrow-minded, bigoted, puritanical, and all those kinds of things. But they love us living next door to them. You give them a choice of people who will be wild and profligate living next door to them, or narrow-minded, bigoted, puritanical living next door to them, and they'll go for the narrow-minded bigot every time, because you don't have to worry about noise late at night, you don't have to worry about police calling, you don't have to worry about all kinds of things. The kind of person you want living next to you is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's a good neighbour, that's a good flatmate. Whereas people who live by the flesh, which is very attractive because it is propagated in all the media as being the good way to live, the exciting, they are dreadful flatmates. No one wants to live with them. They're quite unpleasant people to have to deal with. And so the world finds us attractive and repulsive. When you hear about it, you say, that is the right way to live. And yet it seems so strange. I heard there's a very famous jockey in Australia who is retired, called George Moore. And his son has also become a famous jockey, although he has done most of his racing up in Hong Kong. I can't think, remember what the son's name is. But George Moore was the leading jockey in Australia for year after year after year until he retired. And so someone like myself, who never goes to races, wouldn't know, you know, almost anything about horse racing, still know the name George Moore because he was just the famous jockey of Australia. I heard his son interviewed on radio. And the interviewer said, it must have been very hard growing up under the name of somebody as famous as your father. And it must be very difficult to, you know, now that you're even in the same profession, to come out from under his shadow. And the son said, oh no, I've never wanted to come out from under his shadow. I think he's a wonderful man. I'm very proud of my father. And the interviewer didn't know what to really say or to do with this piece of information. You know, it didn't. There was no angst. There was no horror. I didn't live in victimology slashing my wrist because my father was a great one. You know, there was no. But at the same time, it really was beautiful. You know, you thought, isn't that lovely? Isn't it nice? Isn't it right? Doesn't it, you know, it makes you feel glad to be alive. Non-Christian men, as far as I know, I've never heard that they've got any religious Christian connections at all. I may have, but I think I would have heard if they had. It's got nothing, it's just got to do with that is human and right. That is the way life should be. To have a man saying, I think my father is great and I'm glad that he's my father and I'm proud to have his name. It just strikes the chord as being right, doesn't it? But profoundly boring. you can't get a tabloid heading out of that, can you? And so the world loves us and hates us at the same time. So we've got to live the life that is right, that will adorn the gospel, that will give no grounds for accusation against us. That's a minor motivation for doing what we're doing. But we do it because it's right and because it's the grace of God that's in us. Paul gives us several household codes in Ephesians and Colossians. Peter does one in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here is another one. A key part of giving morality and ethics by the household code is to understand that people are not people. If you want to understand people in a biblical way, you've got to understand people in relationship. Because that is what we are. See, ultimately, the essence of reality is three persons in one God. The essence of reality is not being. The essence of reality is three persons being. That is, in the very heart of the universe is the Trinity. And so relationships are the key to existence. Trinitarianism is not just something to pass your second year exams on. Trinitarianism actually affects the very nature of the way of understanding reality. Broughton Knox wrote a book published by Evangelical Press, I think it is, called The Everlasting God. Got a wonderful chapter on the Trinity there and makes you realise how dynamic the Trinity is as a concept to live by. And relationships are profound. See, the Bible tells you always nothing about man. You know, you can look up the Bible and find about woman if you want to. And you say, well, we must compare that with what the Bible says about man. But it says almost nothing about man. If you want to understand anything about man in the Bible, you must go to your concordance and look up father, son, or brother. Because men are only men in as much as they are husbands, in as much as they are fathers, in as much as they are sons. That's where you find out what we are. We are what we are in our relationships with others. How we are defined and to be understood. Once you start looking at what a father is, then you'll understand what a man should be. Once you understand what a husband is, then you'll understand what a man should be. A brother or a son. And so you don't minister to people as people. You've got to minister to people in relationship. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is a key one in this kind of, to see the point. The way you relate to older men is different to the way you relate to younger men. The way you relate to older women is different to the way in which you relate to younger women and different again to the way in which you relate to men. That is, I'm not to approach you as person. I'm to approach you as a man or a woman, as someone older than me or someone younger than me. And just because I'm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not obliterate our cultural backgrounds or our personal relational beings either. We are slaves or we are free. We are Australians or we are English or Welsh or Scottish or whatever other thing that we may be, Irish that we have here. That is part of who we are, that we are in relationship with our country, with our culture, with our language. That's also part of us as people. And it's while we are all one in Christ Jesus, all one in Christ Jesus does not mean, and therefore we're no longer different. It means we have the same status in the gospel and in eternal life. It means we are one in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and one in salvation. But we continue to be, I mean, the whole point of the oneness is that we who are many, we who are diverse, are one. Not we who are all identical are one. That's not what the thing is about. For two who become one in the Garden of Eden are the male and the female. And if God had created another male, if he created Steve instead of Eve, you wouldn't have had one, you would have had two humanities. God did not want two humanities, he wanted one humanity, and therefore he made a different being who could unite with the one. It's unite with the other into the one. Now, understanding our diversities is a way of understanding how we relate. And many of the things that we're told to do are identical, as you'll see in this little passage. So you look at, first of all, the older men. And they're not to be drunkard. They're to be restrained, to be temperate or sober or self-controlled, as the word may be. Sober might be a good word because it has that tinge of alcohol, non-alcohol behind it, which this word has, while at the same time it's broader than just not being a drunkard. It's to be sober as a person. Serious is a synonym for it then, worthy of respect or dignified, or the American Standard Version has grave, which is a good way of putting it. There is to be a gravity about a Christian person. It's not an ethical content that most of the society would like anymore, and yet at the same time, it's something people respect in an older man, isn't it? That there is a certain gravity about that person, a certain trustworthiness and seriousness in life. And so we're to be sober-minded. This is the word the NIV keeps translating here, is self-controlled, which I think is unhelpful. It's to be sensible, is a better way of putting it. It's to be ruled by your mind, to be a person of sense, and therefore sensible, would seem to me an easier English word to translate. I'm no great expert in linguistics and translation, so bear in mind that I may have it wrong, but I think self-controlled is not the real word that we want. It's sensible, it's sophronos, it's the word of the mind, wise. And we're to have a soundness, a health in faith, love, and endurance. Endurance is an interesting Christian value which is highly underestimated by the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is not into endurance, but the power of the Holy Spirit is a power to endure suffering. The charismatics always want to avoid suffering. They want to get out from suffering and have nothing to do with suffering. Whereas the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gives us power to endure suffering. And endurance is characteristic of the Christian, because Christians are people who live by the promised word, and promises are about the future. And we are the people who are holding on for the future, not people who are experiencing it in the present. And therefore we need the endurance to hold on, to continue till the future is fulfilled. And so that they are to be men of endurance. Now, I don't think any of these are particularly male things, male problems or old men problems, but they are things to tell men. There are things that are particular men problems. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, talks about men praying with holy hands. The NIV translates it quite wrongly, I think. It gets it all botched up. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The text is, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or disputing. The emphasis is not on the lifting the hands in the Greek, the emphasis is on the praying. Now, people say, well, you know, why do you tell men to pray? Well, because men are prayerless. It's the characteristic of men. That is, what men do is they grab, they fight, they argue, they quarrel. And it really takes a massive work to get men praying. And so what we're to do is to use our hands in holiness rather than in anger. So don't use your fist, use your hand in asking. and we're to become prayerful. The average prayer meeting, I've noticed, I think it's not cultural, I think it's around the world, the average prayer meeting, you've got a mixed prayer meeting, and you just say, let's pray. The women lead in prayer over and over again, and the men don't. Now, women are more articulate than men. And women are already being trained in life to be more dependent than men. Men are being trained to be self-reliant and independent, and because of our testosterone, we are prone to fight and to argue, to take. All of which, James 4, you see, is the opposite of prayer. And so you actually have to teach men to pray, because it's not natural for men to pray. It's very unnatural. And very unnatural for us to refrain from using our hands in taking and to turn them into the begging. That is an unnatural thing for us to do. And so I can understand why the men, and it's not the answer, it's the anair, it's the men as opposed to the women in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, contrasted then with verse 9, the women. That's a very gender-specific kind of thing that you're being told. But here in Titus 2, I can't see that it is particular gender distinctive in the thing that the older men are being told to do. But this is what he says to do. So if you're ministering to older men, these are the kinds of things to be pushing for, because this is what you're told, that you should be ministering to people and teaching them to be about. There are parallels, of course, to the elders in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, that these are the kinds of things that those who would be elders would be like. And so, again, keep teaching these things. Likewise, teach the older women. That is, likewise, teach them in accordance with sound doctrine. It's not we're onto a new subject, it's onto the same subject, but we're just turning from older men to older women. We're doing the same thing. Here is how we teach older women according to sound doctrine. They are to be reverent, devout, or pious in their behaviour. And that is explained negatively and positively. Not this way, but that way. So what is the reverent behaviour of an older woman? Well, it is not to be a diabolos. It's not to be a devil. It's not to be a slanderer. An unusual, it's a hapax here. Just to only get one occasion when this is said this way, but the devil is a slanderer. He is an accuser. He is a liar. And they are not to be slanderers, nor are they to be slaves to drink. Now, are they distinctively women, old women's problems? Well, yes and no. The temperate drunkenness is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. But it's also, which is the women, whether it's the deacon's wives or the deaconesses, I don't know, but them. But it's also mentioned in relationship to men. So it doesn't seem to me to particularly that women are given to the wine tippling more than men are. Slandering is also general. None of us are to do it, although it is mentioned with the women in 1 Timothy 3, 11, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, about the young widows who don't marry and get around slandering or using their tongue badly. But not particularly. Again, the word reverent is a once-only use of word, although propriety in worship is one of the things that runs behind the argument of 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. That this is how women of worship, this is how women should act appropriately if they are to be the worshippers of God. So yes, but no, it just seems to me this is what you would expect. You could say these things of men. I can't see that there's anything here that you would not say of a of men particularly. However, this is what we are to bid older women to be like, and therefore this is what we should do. But there's a positive side to it. That is, to be a reverent, devout, pious older woman means that you should be teaching what is good. That is a characteristic of a pious older woman, is that she would be a teacher of the good. Reverent behaviour of older women is teaching. That is, the opposition to women's teaching ministry is unbiblical. That women's teaching ministry is incumbent on all women. Do grasp it and understand it, friends. The expectation of the Bible is that all women will grow in age and godliness into becoming teachers of that which is good. So the idea that teaching is not for women is fundamentally different to the Bible's perspective, fundamentally different to Paul's perspective. He's expecting all women to grow into being the teachers of that which is good. There's a perspective problem here, friends, that we have. which comes out of our ordination hijacking of the title elder for ourselves, that the ministry, as the ministry of those who are paid to do the job, and the people are those who are ministered to and provide the stipends and salaries to do it. Whereas I take it that the people are the people who are going to minister, that God gives gifts to the people. Everybody has gifts. And everybody is to be engaged in ministry. And as a professional teacher, my task is to equip everybody for the ministries that God has ahead of them. And one of the ministries that God has ahead of all women as they grow older is to become the teachers of the good. That's part of what they are to do. So I've got to look for every woman in our congregation and to be encouraging them to grow in the knowledge of godliness, which will mean to grow in godliness and piety of behaviour, so that in due time they will share in the ministry of teaching. Teaching that which is good, that which is in accordance with sound doctrine, that which comes. That's what I'm expecting for every woman of our congregation, that they will be doing it in due time. I'm also expecting it for the men, in terms that they'll be the elders in their household. And as the elders in their household, they will be framing their children and their wives, their lives, of their home, on the things of God. And so I'm not expecting every one of them to be Billy Graham. I'm not expecting every one of them to be Dick Lucas. But I am expecting them to be able to teach the people that God has committed to their care, whoever that may be. And so I want to give them enough equipment to do the teaching that is before them. And the older women are all to be teachers. Remember Paul, not Paul, in the Epistle of Hebrews, isn't it? That, you know, I've got to take you back over the basic things. You should be at this stage teaching. It's kind of an assumption about teaching, because teaching is not having a degree in theology and being able to run a class. Teaching is able to lead the people that God has placed under your authority, whoever they may be, leading them in the things of God. And you lead them in the things of God by setting the example to them of how to live, and by the words with which you speak and explain that example, and by therefore sharing with them the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should grow up to be able to explain the truths of God that are framing and shaping the life that they are living to some other people who are following their example. In particular here, it introduces there verse 4, in order that they may train the younger women. The train word here is, again, another word of this, it's an unusual one, an unusual form of it, but again, it's the same idea of making sensible, of wising up, of instructing to behave in a wise manner. It's that same kind of self-control word the NIV generally wants to use, but it's the idea of training up to make wise, to make sensible. Now, what will a sensible young woman be like? Well, she will love her husband and children. And she will be self-controlled, same word, sensible, and not self-indulgent, pure, and busy at home, kind, and submissive to her own husband. Let's take them in turn here. The sensible, the wised-up young woman will love her husband and children. Notice the assumption of life. That is, marriage is the assumption of life. It's quite a biblical assumption. For if you remember, the reason why God created the woman was for the marriage fellowship with the man. Now, in the Lord and 1 Corinthians 7, a woman, just as much as a man, may, because of the gift of singleness and for the sake of the time that we are now living in, choose to be single. But that must be perceived as the abnormal, not the normal. That must be for a reason that we will do that, and because you have the particular gift to be able to do it. It may be in the circumstances of the fallen world that you will be single, either because no man will invite the person to be married, or because they are too pig-headed to see the virtue of the man who does invite them and so keeps on saying no, or because the husband may die and so they are left widows. I mean, there's any reasons why in the fallen, sinful world some will remain single. But the assumption of life is that they will marry. And so when Paul talks about who to enroll in the old age pension in 1 Timothy 5, it is the woman whose life has been a life full of raising children and things like that. Even though she has no children to look after herself and the church has to look after her, she will have been the one who will have raised children. and being hospitable, etc. And the younger widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul teaches, says she should remarry. Many people today find that an objectionable verse because it has a view of women and their place in life in terms of being found in marriage relationships. But that's got to do with the paganism of the Enlightenment. You see, the Enlightenment finds the individual as the basic unit of humanity, whereas the Bible sees the family is the basic unit of humanity. The Enlightenment, coming out of its paganism, sees ultimate reality is the one, or, if it's Platonic, or the material, if it's atheistic. But the ultimate goal is to find it without relationship. It's Trinitarianism which teaches that the ultimate reality is persons in relationship. And so we do not find it as objectionable to find our meaningfulness in relationship, I mean our ultimate meaningfulness lies in our relationship with God, but to find our meaningfulness even here in this lifetime in relationships. Because that is how we are created to be. We are created as gregarious creatures. But because of Enlightenment paganism, people find that profoundly objectionable. They also, but Christians find it objectionable, partly because we're washed by pagan thinking, but Christians also find it objectionable because they say, well, it's all very well to say, go and get married. I'd like to. You know, but how can I just do that? And that's because we have created and constructed a totally false, stupid mechanism by which to go around our partnering process. Now, the Pakistani Christians always laugh at us on this regard because they just put advertisements in the paper and organise marriages between each other and their families. They just kind of set it up and think nothing of meeting their spouse on the day of their marriage. And we think, oh, horror, dreadful thing, you know, arranged marriages, what a wickedness, you know, and all the rest of it. But, my dear friends, they have very little and very few divorce and many, many very happy marriages. And we have many unhappy marriages and a lot of divorce. We have adopted a pattern which manifestly doesn't work, but which we are religiously committed to, rather than facing the realities that we can see around the world, that people need each other and they need to get it organised. The pagans understand it. You look at any newspaper today and there's columns there of lists of who you can contact and how you can find a marriage broker. The pagans have gone back to marriage broking. You can find your partner on the internet. You can find your partner all around the world. There's all kinds of mechanisms. But we, of all people, have hung on to the romantic ideal. Oh, suddenly I saw her across the other side of the room and then I knew. And so this glassy-eyed Hollywood romantic ideal is still governing how we find partners and therefore making sure that people live in lonely, miserable existence. Rather than doing what the Bible says, she's a widow, she needs to remarry. And so we should say to a couple of, suitable men, look, there's a woman, why don't you marry her? She needs a husband, you need a wife, and you're both good and godly people, and you need to work out your godliness in terms of your relationship. It is a thing. In our church, we have a Sunday night congregation full of single people, and the women always complain about the men, that there's no one here, that there's, you know, they're all nerds, and the men complain about the women, that, you know, there's no one they can see to marry. And Al Stewart is one of my associate pastors, and he's a great preacher. I hope you will get him across here to England to preach. Al is getting bigger and better almost daily now. He is one of the great preachers. And but Al has a certain testosterone-driven short fuse, and he gets sick of them. And so he, after one Sunday night of being harangued by half a dozen from both sides about the hopelessness of the other side, he went home and got the roll out and checked them up, and next Sunday night announced that he'd found that in this congregation there are 125 single men and there are 125 single women. It was exactly the same number. This idea that there's no one around is just not statistically true. And if in 125 Christian brothers and sisters, you cannot find one that comes to your standard, can we check? Can we encourage you and suggest to you that you go get your eyes tested? Because the problem is not with them. The problem is with you. And he really got stuck into them, and several marriages have happened since. So we do need people to kind of wise up to this system. I mean, the assumption of 1 Timothy 5, people find objectionable for all kinds of reasons. I think feminism has made it worse, because feminism has actually, in its extreme form, extreme is common enough form, is both husband-hating and children-hating. It is husband-hating and children-hating. Men are evil. And, of course, feminism does push and lead into lesbianism and encourages it. And the hatred of children can be seen in feminism's fanatical commitment to the right to abortion. And you can't hate children much more than abort them. I mean, that has got to be the fundamental hatred of children, hasn't it? That you will abort them. And I know at this point people will say, oh yes, but if you knew the circumstance, the heart-rending, it's not an easy decision, it's not kind of, you know, they'll just do it at lunchtime like has been suggested this last week. They'd go through great agony and think about, I don't care how much agony you go through thinking about before you kill someone, when you kill someone you still hate them. You say, oh, I didn't feel hate in my heart, it was just like I wasn't able to cope with life and them being in existence at the same time. That's what I'd call hate. Right? It's profoundly self-centred. And the abortion industry and the feminist commitment to the abortion ministry industry should tell every Christian woman that they do not want to be feminists. How could you possibly align yourself, or men for that matter, how could you possibly align yourself with a movement that holds as one of its highest values the right of women to have abortions? It is mind-blowing that Christians want to call themselves Christian feminists or something like that. I mean, it just is, it's appalling. There used to be a radio show on Australia called Question and Answer, Q&A, and you could ring up and ask anything. And if the people in the panel knew, they'd give you answers, and if they didn't know, they'd say, well, if any of our listeners know. And it was a fun radio show. I don't know why they ever took it off, because it really, you know, people, how do I get a stain of, you know, passion fruit out of my underpants, you know? I mean, how do you... Next question. How did you ever get a stain like that in, anyway? And so and people came up, and it was phenomenal. It was a kind of... It was radio at its best, in a sense, because it was community. The whole kind of society was talking to each other through this radio. It was wonderful. Anyway, one person rang up and asked, what is the opposite of a misogynist? Woman hater. What is the opposite of a misogynist? Well, the answers came back and forth for hours. It was fascinating. And basically everybody agreed as to the opposite of a woman hater was? Well, what do you think it is? What's the opposite of a misogynist? Man hater is what they all came up with. That's not the opposite of a misogynist. It's a phylogynist. It's a woman lover. But nearly everyone came back as man-hater. So the world is full of hate. It understands hate. It doesn't understand love. Mind you, the opposite of love is not hate. Anyway, isn't that wrong? What's the opposite of love? Indifference. That's the opposite. And what's the opposite of hate? Indifference. Same thing. That's why when people say, oh, God loves, he couldn't send anyone to hell. Haven't understood love. If God didn't love, he wouldn't care. He'd just walk away from it. And stewing our own juice. It's his hate which actually is his love. It's the other side of the same coin. However, younger women are also to be pure, that is, without defect or blemish, and translations take it as sexually pure, chaste. I can't really see the reason for it myself, but that's how they often do. I think they're just trying to work out what to do with the word. And to be busy at home. Again, an unusual one. Oikougous, and so what do we do with it? The RSV had it as to be domestic. The new RSV has got it as being good managers of the household, which is a desperately middle-class, middle-management translation. That really is pathetic. However, the new RSV, of course, is pathetic. And then the ASV has workers at home, which is what the word kind of literally means, to be a worker at home. The focus is not on cleaning and cooking, the focus is on family. And that is right, because that is what the woman was created for in Genesis 2. That is what the good woman is in 1 Timothy 5. She must love her husband and children. That is the character of it here in just this same passage. I mean, it possibly can be family management. After all, the woman, the good woman of Proverbs 31, doesn't clean and scrape herself. She has servants who clean and scrape, but she is the manager of it all. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, when the woman is told to remarry the widow, she is told so that she will manage her household. Different word here. It's the oikodespotin. She's to be the despot of the house. It's an interesting way of saying it. But that word, if it were here, would justify the new RSV to be the family manager, certainly. But notice, her work is different to men. There is a difference between men and women in relationship to work and family. That is there in Genesis 2. He is put in the garden to garden it. She is created to help him. And it's seen in Genesis 3. Her judgment comes upon her in her relationship with having children, and in her relationship with her husband, his judgment comes upon him in relationship to the garden and to the sweat of the brow, and to the thorns and the thistles. I don't know what the Scottish do about translating thistle. I didn't know from the Scottish point of view that it was a curse, but from God's point of view it is, so you must explain that to me later sometime. And I went to a school called Scots College in Sydney, and they gloried in the thistle. That was one of our symbols. I never could quite work it out, whether it was an expression of the fallenness of Presbyterianism. However, for men, the problem lies in work. The women, it lies in relationship, just as men have been created for work and women have been created for relationship, just as you bid the younger women that they will work at home, work in the family orientation of life. And so their relationship to commercial enterprises will be different. Men, we need to teach on this subject. We need to teach on women, which has been avoided by many of us for a long period of time because it sounds like we're putting the boot into somebody who is just looking like they're getting off the mat. Feminism has been very fiercely against men defining the role of women. Women must refine the role of women. In fact, not so much as feminist women must. And it's got to do with the philosophy of feminism, which will demonstrate its profound paganism. Germaine Greer, who started off as an Australian, but we're glad to have given to the rest of the world, she is fiercely antagonistic to anybody writing her biography. And the reason she is antagonistic to it is she says she won't help them. She won't. There's a couple of people trying to do it at the moment. She will not give them an interview. She will not have anything to do with them. And the reason, she says all the time, is nobody is going to define me other than me. See, I am the definer of me. That is the very heart of feminism, which, of course, is also the very heart of sin. For God is the definer of humans. I mean, the quest for the knowledge of good and evil is the quest for making up the rules of what is good and evil, making up the definition of what life is about. That's what eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. You couldn't get a clearer expression of it. And you see it wonderfully in that book. I don't know if it's in the bookshops here, but it really should be floated around. It's an American book from the Canadian author whose name totally escapes me at the moment, called the Feminist Gospel, Mary Cassium. And the Feminist Gospel is a marvellous expose. It's not yet another book on men and women in the Bible, of which there are 65,000. It's actually the history of the feminist movement told by a Bible believer. And it just shows you how it started, how it's developed, and what its roots are, and what the end point is. And when you see what has taken place through it, you'll understand there's no way in the world you'd want to be associated with it. It is just rank paganism coming to the fore, in this time, a feminine garb, not too feminine, more lesbian. Furthermore, men, we need to speak about it because there's nobody more chauvinist in this world. The chauvinist of chauvinists are the sensitive New Age guys. The men who argue for feminism are the most chauvinist men I've ever met. They are fanatics on the subject. And what drives their fanaticism? Well, they're standing up for women. Which seems to me to be the exact reverse of what a pro-feminist would want a man to be doing. But there's no group of men who are more fanatic on the subject than the sensitive New Age guys. And they are much more fanatic than the most fanatic women feminists, I've discovered. And it's because they are still men. They still think that they have a role to be the protectors and defenders of women. They are still the knights in charging, in white armour, on white shorts, horses, charging into the fight for the sake of women. And we need to tackle them head on. And also because the most sexist people I know, the sexist of the sexist, are those women who think that teaching younger women how to love their to teaching younger women is beneath them. The idea that teaching women and children is somehow an insufficient ministry, that is somehow a demeaning ministry, is somehow a not acceptable ministry, seems to me a bizarre place for someone who's for the rights of women to hold. I mean, you've been given more than 50% of the population to start with. Even if it was leave the children out and only had the women, you'd still be given more than 50% of the population, because although 105 males are conceived to every 100 females, by the time we're five, you've killed enough of us all. So, a crude joke, not true, please. But it is statistically true by five or six. The number's 100-100, and by the time you reach the total population, because you live longer than we do, there are more women than men anyway. And so then you've got a large enough pool, and isn't teaching women worthwhile? Are women somehow less worthy to be taught? It's this decision that unless I teach men as well as women, I am not really a full teacher. I find that sexist. I find that appalling. I value women and the privilege of teaching women far greater than the feminists do. I think the privilege of me leading a women's Bible study group, I count that as an enormous honour. I think it's a wonderful thing. Yet somehow, oh, just teaching women doesn't count to feminists. I think it's a big problem. However, 1 Timothy 5:2 tells us we've got to teach younger women with absolute purity. So notice how we're to do it here, men. That is, we are to teach older women to teach younger women. That is the process. That is the procedure. We're to teach older women to teach younger women. The other way in which we're to teach younger women is through their husbands. So if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if any woman has a question, she should go home and ask her idiot. Her idiot man, her own husband. Now, it's a great trap for young pastors to find young women, especially young married women, who find it difficult to discuss things with their husbands because their husbands are so stupid that they won't listen to them and talk to them, and or their husbands aren't Christian, and therefore come and keep on wanting to talk to you, and because you're a normal testosterone-driven male, you like women who come and talk to you a lot, especially younger women. And although you've never touched them, kissed them, cuddled, or had anything to do physically with them, and that is the way it should be, yet you still enter into a bonding relationship which is inappropriate. And the way to minister to younger women is through older women and through their husbands, rather than directly to them. It also saves you some terrible fights, for many a husband really gets iffy, really gets touchy on the subject that you go and tell his wife how she should be living. Right? And you'll find that you'll relate better to the congregation as a whole if you talk to the husband about the problem of the wife and let him deal with it rather than you talking directly to her. So we're to teach older women. We're to train women up in their reverence so that they will be the teachers of what is good. Younger men, similarly, according to sound doctrine, we're to exhort and to urge to be sensible. Same word again. Sober-minded, self-controlled. But this, I think, is the younger man's problem, especially in the subject of words. For when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down upon you because you are young, but set an example in your soundness, integrity, speech, faithfulness, honesty. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about flee the evil desires of youth, which everybody immediately assumes is sex, but sex is not an evil desire, so I don't know why they do. pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. Now that is the desires of youth. Argumentativeness, quarrelsomeness, that is the character of young men. Get a group of young men in a Bible study group and you have a huge fight with each other and argument with each other, which tramples over the feelings and needs of other people in the group who are quiet and who are shy. I mean, you've got to learn how to be a teacher who doesn't argue and quarrel, because the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome. Instead, he's got to be kind. He's got to be apt to teach, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them in repentance. As a young man, I thought the way to actually get people to listen to what I had to say was to speak louder and faster and use better arguments. The way to get people to change their mind is to pray that God will grant them repentance, to speak gently and quietly, because you have the truth on your side. You don't need to bellow at them. That's youthful passion taking control. So how is to be self-controlled in everything except the me? And because Timothy is a younger man, he then directs it straight to Timothy. I take it that's the shift that takes place in verse 7. Set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about it. That is where our integrity, our incorruptibility, our seriousness, again, it's the gravity concept, means that we're not to be flippant, loose, inaccurate, blowing off the top of your head kind of argumentativeness. That is not how to teach. That is not how to speak. But soundness of speech, which cannot be condemned, and which will silence the opponents because they've got nothing evil to say about it. I'm sorry that I didn't take this part of the teaching of the Scriptures more seriously as a younger man, because I got myself into a lot of troubles by shooting off my mouth with anger on things that I should never have said, that didn't help the cause, that gave the enemies all kinds of opportunities to attack. It's a real blunder. It tells you how to live. Do it. Young ministers of the gospel must think and pray and work on this passage and on the 1 Timothy 4:12 and 12-16 and the 2 Timothy 3:22-26. They are your passages. Learn them, mark them, read them, inwardly digest them, put them into practice. They are for you in particular, and they are well worthy of grasping. And then slaves, verses 9 and 10. Interesting in this passage, not referring to masters, which he does in, say, the Colossians passage or in the Ephesians passage, but just the slaves. They are to live in submission. The word submission, as is used with the younger wives to their own husbands, they are to be submission, is the hupotasso word, which means to be placed under authority. To be put under authority or put yourself under authority can be in the middle. To put under has nothing to do with being inferior, and is not wrong, and has nothing to do with being a doormat. And I can demonstrate it with one verse for you, that is Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Because the Lord Jesus Christ put himself under the authority of his parents, Mary and Joseph. That's how he grew up. Right? Hupotasso. He subjected himself to his parents. But he is not inferior to them, is he? You're not going to say that Jesus is somehow inferior to Mary and Joseph. And he wasn't a doormat. It doesn't mean because I'm subject to somebody, therefore I cease to be a person anymore. I mean, you're not going to say that about the Lord Jesus Christ, surely. And it can't be a wrong thing to subject yourself to other people, which is, of course, what feminism teaches. I am the boss of me. I am living under nobody's... I'm not going to subject myself to anybody. That the Lord Jesus himself subjected himself and was submissive to his parents. It's a perfectly right and proper thing. So here's slaves. They're to subject themselves to their master, seeking to please them, not talking back against them, not stealing from them, because they are to be fully trustworthy. And so in that regard, they will adorn the teaching of our God and Saviour. Let me give you a word on slavery to finish and then have whatever question time is possible before we eat, which is even more important. But a word on slavery. 6 points on slavery, which you won't hear anywhere else, I don't think. One, slavery is a diverse phenomenon in the ancient world and in the Bible. That is, Charlton Heston rowing in the Trianum, or whatever they are, in the boats of Rome with sweat off his back and whips before him and all the rest of it, is not the only kind of slavery of the ancient world. People were household slaves. In fact, one of the treasurers of the Roman Empire was a slave. I mean, you could rise to high political position, you could rule households, you could... There are all kinds of slaves of the ancient world that you need to take into account. And the slave trade of Wilberforce and Company brought to an end has undergone incredible historical revisionism over the years and is very inaccurately presented to us. Where did the majority of the slaves go to? We all would say the United States, but that's not true. Very, very few of them went to the United States. Nearly all of them went to Brazil and the Caribbean. I think it was 3 million went to the United States and 20 million went to Brazil. It wasn't actually to feed North America. I mean, there's a group, because of the Protestantism of the country, have been able to be preserved in some state of separate identity. Whereas in Brazil, they perished, number one, and two, they were so interbred as to go out of existence. Second thing to see is that slavery existed in... It wasn't just a white man's curse. Much of the slavery was black trade of black people. I'm not excusing white men for what they did, and let me assure you, I'm not given coming from Australia, where white men actually used Aborigines when they couldn't find enough kangaroos to hunt and chase. Just want to run up a little flag here, lest you understand or think that we British have never done anything wrong. We actually used to use them just for game. Do grasp hold of how hideous our history is, and don't pride yourself on the British Empire, because it was awful in many of its manifestations. So I'm not trying to excuse white men, but at the same time, there was a black trade in slavery long before the white men took it over and took it to Americas, right? And it comes out of particularly Islam, which again is something that's politically incorrect to say, and is still practiced in the Islamic world. So just a little bit of, you know, slavery, we just have one image of slaves, right? And slavery is, it's a big history that needs to be studied, and the image we have is, I think, a little, the second point is, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It does consistently condemn slave trading as an activity. Sometimes translated kidnappers, but the kidnappers of the ancient world were the slave traders who would just come in and kidnap people. And it does speak negatively of slavery in that, it, 1 Timothy chapter 6, it talks about the yoke of slavery. I mean, it's not something that you would want to ever fall into. And in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't seek your freedom, but if you get the opportunity of freedom, by all means, take it. Right? I mean, anyone who says, oh, I'd like to be a slave, doesn't understand. I mean, slavery is not good for anybody being, but slavery as a structure and institution, the Bible doesn't speak against, and indeed, in certain points, enjoins as a right thing. And so Christians shouldn't necessarily be against it. Thirdly, the evangelicals who opposed it have all been written up as part of our historical revisionism to make us feel good, Wilberforce and his crowd, and generally we keep quiet the fact that people like George Whitfield was for slavery, and introduced slaves into Georgia. It was part of the introduction of slavery into Georgia, and Whitfield was as evangelical as Wilberforce, in fact, a little bit more. And so evangelicals have got a very mixed history on slavery. It's not all good, it's not all bad, and it's not evangelical to be against slavery. It can be evangelical to be for slavery and against slavery, and in fact you're actually getting, like I said, a lecture you've never had before, because you're meeting the first evangelical most likely many of you ever met who is actually pro-slavery. Fourthly, slavery comes from a lot of different grounds. By the way, you're all pro-slavery too, you just don't know it yet, but you'll see it in a couple of points. Fourthly, slavery comes from lots of grounds. Some people are born into slavery, some people have been kidnapped into slavery. Many people come into slavery because of war, but the basic reason people come to slavery is because of bankruptcy. That's what happens. Now, if you're born into it, and if you're kidnapped into it, you understand. But war, what do you do when you conquer a people? Well, you sign up a peace treaty, and what do you do then? Well, you may ask for reparations, in which you now put them in bondage that they have to repay you for the damage they did. But what do you do if they won't stop fighting? Well, I tell you what you do. If you're a Brit, you don't know what to do. It's called Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland. You don't know what to do, do you? What are you going to do in a context where they won't quit? You don't know what to do. The ancient world knew what to do. Get them and put them into slavery. I mean, you've tried it. You put them into jail. What do you think jail is? It's slavery. Well, what's the difference between being a slave and being a prisoner? I mean, can you explain it? I mean, you've locked them up. You deprive them of all their rights. You make them do everything for you. You put a chain around their leg every time they go out. What's the difference? You photograph them. You've got their fingerprints. If ever they run away, you're going to send the dogs and the police after them and drink them back and put them back into a chain. What's the difference? Of course you believe in slavery. Everybody believes in slavery. There are certain people whose behaviour is so antisocial, they are so against the government, be it for political terrorist reasons or be it just psychotic reasons, that you will lock them up and treat them like slaves. It's exactly the same thing. It's a nonsense to think we've done away with slavery or ever could do away with slavery in this fallen world. Of course we practice slavery. And one of the other ways in which we do it is still bankruptcy. Once a person, you know, the laws change that are different from country to country, and I don't understand the present British laws that are operating here in this land, but once you move into bankruptcy, we used to throw them into debtors' prison. We don't throw them into debtors' prison now, but we still take away from them certain civil rights and certain political legal rights. As they can't just start a new company. They can't go out and just borrow money. They do have to work off some of the debts that they're paying. If they had a windfall, then they'd have to give back to their creditors. And so for a period of time, they are in indenture, in some kind of bondage in their work and their employment. And in that period of time, they are debtors. There's another group of slavery that we have too, that is bonded servants that come, and it's going to increase now that you've finally woken up to the fact that you can't afford tertiary education in Britain, where you put out student loans and then you give people bonds to work the loans off of. That was the way in which in our day we went through university. Helen was a bonded servant. She went through university through the Department of Education, and as a result of going through them, she had to go and work wherever they said, anywhere in New South Wales, for the next 5 years, unless she had the privilege and joy of marrying me, and then it could be reduced to 3 years. In, of course, the feminist age, it's no longer... 4 years. In the feminist age, it's no longer allowed to be reduced because you're married. And in fact, in this feminist age, you can now be sent in one country town while your husband is sent into a different country town because we've got anti-discrimination laws which wouldn't allow you to insist on being sent where your husband is. It's wonderful progress for the rights of women that they've made. Now, that's slavery, friends. You are told where to live and where to work, and you're not allowed to get out of it. And if you do, they'll sue you, take you to court, and take the money from you, and if you refuse to pay it, they'll put you into prison. It's slavery. It's sophisticated slavery. It's nice slavery. It's not Whips and Charlton Heston slavery. But then Whips and Charlton Heston wasn't the only kind of slavery in the ancient world either. Anybody who is in bond to another person is their slave. And when you're working for them, work with a full, free heart. Don't say, oh, I'm not going to teach the class. I'm going to stand here and be churlish. And I don't care if these kids fail. I got my university degree. I'm now living here as a teacher only under sufferance. And I'm not going to teach properly. They can't force me to teach properly. If the kids fail, more fool them. They shouldn't have put me in this wretched country town where I didn't want to be. You see, that's not how a Christian slave operates. The Christian slave says, well, God has put me in this position and I will work as if I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for the Department of Education. And never those two things would get confused in anyone's head, of course. And so we still have slaves. That is, point four, you can come from all kinds of ways. Point five, we still have them. We still have war, we still have bankruptcy, we still have crime. We still have different ways in which people are brought into bondage in their employment and their work and their lifestyle. And so, sixthly, the Bible's commands apply directly to them. If you owe people anything, then you must work like this. Happily, freely, fully from the heart, trying to please the people that you owe and being trustworthy, not fiddling from them, not trying to take from them, but to give all that you owe so that you can be seen to be a trustworthy servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I used to take all the slavery passage and then try to go through the hermeneutical gap into talking about modern employment practices. I don't think the hermeneutical gap exists. And I don't think you need to do it because slavery is still alive and well in the world. That's a nonsense. And it came out of a revisionist view of what Wilberforce and Company did in getting rid of the worst forms of a dreadful slave trade, which I am rejoiced gladly that they did get rid of because it was hideous and had to get rid of. But they didn't get rid of slavery. That's a nonsense. No one has ever got rid of slavery, nor in this world are they ever likely to get rid of slavery. There's all kinds of forms that are available. Well, I've run up close enough to lunch to avoid question time, haven't I? And that shows that I'm not just a pretty face. What do you want us to do? I'll lead in prayer and say grace at the same time. And we've got question time this afternoon when Jonathan and Bob and Nigel will be answering questions while I sleep and retire in my room and they can dig me out of my slave pit. That is? Something like that. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things that you give to us. We thank you for the freedom from slavery you give us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have redeemed us out of the powers of evil, the powers and principalities of the evil empire of Satan, out of the wrath that we were living under, your wrath, out of death and out of condemnation, out of hell. We thank you for this great redemption that you have won for us at the price of your one and only Son. We thank you for your grace and kindness that has appeared in him. And as we wait for this grace and kindness to appear again in his coming, we pray that you'd help us to live lives that reflect the very truths of the great doctrines of grace, and that we might live godly lives, honest and honourable, sensible lives, as men and as women, as older and as younger, as slaves and as free, we might live in the context of life that you have placed us in ways that are appropriate and right to the doctrine by which we are saved, and which, while the world doesn't like the way we live, yet at the same time will have nothing evil to say about us, for we adorn the doctrines of grace. And we pray, Father, for these things as we meet in fellowship with each other over this table. We thank you for the food that you provide and for the hands that have worked in providing it for us. We praise you for them and we praise you for this food as we look forward to our afternoon together and the return of our Lord and Saviour. And we pray it with thanks in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.